Good morning, everyone. Great to see you here. And wasn't last week amazing, wasn't it? We had three people baptized: Roz, Megan, and Simon. And it was, for me, it was just such a wonderful reminder that God is at work in people's lives. That God is good, and He's at work even in the some of those harder things. And you know, that's so important to remember as we come to look at the Ten Commandments, which is kind of the series we're in at the moment, to remember as we were looking at last week that these aren't like a test to pass. No, this is a loving God telling us how life and society is supposed to work. And this week is the sixth commandment. Anyone know what the sixth commandment is? Some people do, some people don't. Let me give you a clue. Do not murder. Do not murder. Exodus 20, verse 13. This is one of the shortest Bible readings I've ever had. And it's even shorter than you realize. We'll come to that. Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. You shall not murder. Who said that together? You shall not murder. That is commandment number six. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you want us to understand how life is supposed to work. Lord, we thank you for your commands that reveal that, but they also reveal about what you're like. Lord, your character, who you are. And so this morning, Lord, we pray you would reveal to us more about how life is supposed to work. But Lord, more about yourself. Lord, that we would see and glimpse the wonder of who you are and what it is to know you. Lord, thank you for the sense of your presence already this morning. Lord, we ask that you would, Lord, continue to speak to us. I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Yeah, often as people think about the Ten Commandments, they can think they sound very restrictive. You know, they sound quite negative, don't they? Thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do that. It doesn't immediately sound like freedom, does it? Freedom. You know, I was reading a commentary by Alec Mateer this week, and he pointed out something really important that we often forget. That actually a negative command is far more liberating than a positive one. You ever thought about this? This is what he writes. A positive command restricts life to that one course of action. You must do this, yeah? Whereas a negative command leaves life open to every course of action except that one. Do you see it? It's quite interesting. I've not really thought about that. You know, this series is called Set Free to Live Free because these commands are designed to bring freedom, not slavery. And we're going to dig into this issue more in this series, but also in the Genesis series that David was talking about at Encounter. I want to give you a little glimpse of this truth from Genesis. When God put Adam and Eve in the garden, he said to them these words: you are free. You are free to eat of any tree. See, complete freedom. Except this one. This one tree that you mustn't eat of. And instead of kind of enjoying this amazing freedom of any tree, the focus became for them this one thing, this one tree, this one thing that they couldn't do. And we so often do this in life. We start to focus on the restriction rather than the freedom. And when we do that, we actually lose sight of the freedom that God has given us. You see, in none of God's commands is God trying to destroy our fun. He is seeking to protect us and help us thrive. And this commandment, commandment number 6, is perhaps one where it's quite obvious, quite easy to see that God is trying to protect us, working for our good. There are actually only 2 words in Exodus chapter 13. The best translation of this would be something like, never murder. Okay, just 2 words here. The word never, guess what it means? Never. Never, under any circumstances, with no exceptions. It's an eternal command. And to murder means a kind of premeditated, deliberate act. So this isn't a verse about capital punishment or just war. Those are kind of other issues. No, this is saying there are no circumstances under which murder is acceptable. As one commentator writes this, the ban on murder has no modifying conditions. The taking of one's own life or ending someone else's for the purpose of mercy do not qualify as allowable exceptions. So if you are wondering if this commandment has any relevance to kind of the whole debate on assisted dying, it does. It stands completely against it. And you know, this is a huge and growing complex issue in our culture, isn't it? In our society. I'd encourage you to be praying. Pray that the laws don't get changed. I think it's going to become a bigger and bigger thing for us. But that huge issue aside, which is a bridge we'll probably have to cross as a society, in general, societies kind of believe in this command. All societies outlaw murder. People think corporately and individually that this is a good command to follow. There's rightly outcry when this command isn't followed, whether by individuals or by governments, you know, when murder happens, when genocide happens. When that happens, we see the very worst of humanity. You know, when we see people like Hitler, Stalin, Pol Pot, Milosevic, Assad, ISIS, Boko Haram, we look at individuals or groups like that who are have murdered or are murdering. And we rightly say that's wrong. We want nothing to do with that. And this is one of those commands where most people think they can kind of pat themselves on the back and say, well, at least I haven't killed anyone. At least I'm not a murderer. Hands up this morning if you think you keep the 6th commandment. Hands up if you think you keep the 6th commandment. Okay, some people. If you're sitting next to someone who hasn't got their hands up, feel free to move. I had someone ask me yesterday what am I preaching on, and I said, "Oh, the 6th commandment, do not murder." And they said, "Oh, that's an easy one." I said, "I didn't actually tell her what my sermon was." But interesting, the religious leaders, the Pharisees at the time of Jesus, they thought they had this one sorted. And Jesus, he picks up on this 6th commandment and says, you've completely misunderstood it. You think you're innocent of this one. You think you keep this commandment when actually you are guilty of breaking it. How can you be guilty of breaking the murder commandment without murdering someone? You ever wondered about that? Well, have a look at this. Matthew 5, verse 21. This is what Jesus says. You have heard it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. The same judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raka, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. This is Jesus' interpretation of the 6th commandment. that even to be angry with someone is to come under the same judgment as a murderer. I mean, that's quite a high level bar, isn't it? Ever been angry? I mean, how is that equivalent to murder? And that's what we're going to explore this morning, why this command is really about anger. Why anger is so, so destructive, and what we can do about it. First thing I want to talk about is being consumed by anger. You see, what Jesus is doing here is he's seeking to get behind the action of murder to the thing that's led to it. What was the first murder in the Bible? Cain and Abel. Okay. Why did Cain kill his brother Abel? Well, Genesis 4 verse 5 says this. Cain was very angry. Very angry. There is a direct link between anger and murder. Generally, murder is carried out by people who are full not of love, but of anger. And the problem with anger is that it can consume people. You see this, even in children at a young age. You know, something happens and suddenly there's a kind of tantrum and all they care about is this one thing. You see it on the roads, don't you? We describe it as road rage. Yeah? People lose it. Consumed with anger. James 1 verse 19 says this, "My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires." Anger is not one of the fruits of the Spirit. It will not lead your life into a good place. Are you slow to become angry? You know, some of you are thinking, well, I'm only ever angry about right things. Yeah? Righteous things, righteous anger. I mean, there is such a thing, isn't there, as godly anger. You know, it's right that God is angry at sin, at genocide, at child abuse, at injustice, at poverty. That's right, and we're going to come back to that. But often our anger isn't about a great issue of injustice on behalf of someone else. Those aren't the emails people send to their boss or their pastor. You know, and even our righteous anger, our kind of godly anger, gets mixed up with our own selfishness and pride. You know, the issues we get angry about are actually the issues that affect me, aren't they? The stuff that touches my life. In the case of Cain, he was angry because he was jealous of his brother. You know, something happens that upsets him. His brother has more favor with God than he does. And Cain gets caught in this comparison and blame trap. Do you ever been angry because you're comparing with others? It's quite common. It's one of the dangers of things like Facebook and other social media is you can just get caught in this comparison thing. Just start comparing. And Cain has this painful experience, and he looks around for someone to blame. And he pins it on his brother. And this is how anger works. There are all sorts of reasons we get angry. You know, there's issues around jealousy, frustration, anxiety, fear. But very often, whatever the reason is we get angry, we tend to then try and locate that anger and put it on someone or something. Yeah? We kind of have a target for our anger, and that might be an individual person, but sometimes people target, like they'll say something like the church or immigrants or the liberal elite. Sometimes they'll even direct it towards God. And what happens is we locate our anger, and then as we do that, what happens is anger grows. It grows and kind of gets fanned into flame. And there's a huge danger here in anger, because it actually opens the door to something, or more specifically, someone. So if you look at this, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26 says this: in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Do you see the danger? Through anger, God's enemy, the devil, can actually get a foothold in our lives. You know, when someone has a foothold in your life, they can start to rock you. They can start to control you and dominate you. This verse says, if you allow just one night to pass while you are angry, you are in great danger. How do you not become angry? Well, British culture has tended to go down the route of suppressing anger. So people get angry, but they pretend they're not. Yeah? Someone bangs into you, you say sorry. That's odd, isn't it? You know, you get served an awful meal in a restaurant. They come to you, how's your meal? Fine. But when they're out of earshot, then you say what you really think about that person who just knocked into you, or about that meal that you've just eaten. That isn't the absence of anger. That is just suppressing it. And even if you don't say anything to anyone, if you kind of push it down deep, the anger is still there. In fact, it comes out eventually, sometimes as an explosion, but very often it can come out as illness. It's been shown that many people display chronic illness because of suppressed anger, both mental illness and physical illness. It's a problem in our culture. I think you can feel the anger in our nation at the moment. Do you agree? You know, if you read any kind of web forum, or if you're on social media, it is extraordinary how quickly a kind of good conversation becomes an angry conversation. If you cycle to work, you will probably be very aware of this. I've nearly been knocked off my bike so many times. Yesterday, I fell off my bike. That's another story. The anger on the roads is extraordinary. It can't just be explained by some bad cycling habits. It's totally out of proportion. This past week, I walked into church one morning, and on Holmes Avenue, a car came in and nearly ran over a pedestrian. And this pedestrian, it wasn't me, slammed his fist on the side of the car. And the car, you know, screeched and stopped, then reversed at the pedestrian. This pedestrian stepped back, the guy winds down his window, and I thought it's just going to be a big punch up. The pedestrian was big, you know, and he just went, you know, just kind of looked at him. And the guy just sped off at ridiculous speed. And you just think, what is going on? It's like in our culture moment, there's this veneer of calm, but underneath, many people seem to be raging. Anger just ready to come out. You know, we're in a political climate that seems to just want to stoke the fires of anger. UKIP did it in Brexit. The Tories have kind of taken over many of the UKIP lines. Labour are doing it too. They've all got someone to blame. Whether it's the bankers, whether it's Europe, whether it's immigrants, whatever. Someone else. And that's just kind of the public things that we see. You see, when it comes behind closed doors, things become a lot more serious. Let's remember who it was that Cain murdered Who was it? His brother. His brother. You know, the issue of anger is often most acutely felt in families, in close relationships. It's now calculated that one in every four women and one in every six men will face domestic violence in their lifetimes. That is staggering. And that is not okay. None of this anger is okay. Remember that first word, never? Under no circumstances, with no exceptions, is this okay, says God. And if that, particularly on that issue of domestic violence, if that's an issue for anyone here, and statistically it will be, I would urge you to talk to someone. It doesn't have to continue. There is help for those who are victims. There is help even for those who are abusers. I'd encourage you to speak to someone who you trust about that. So anger is a problem in our nation. Is it a problem in the church? It's a nice church. But who's this command addressed to? God's people. God says to his people, don't murder. Which suggests there are going to be times when God's people feel like murdering one another, doesn't it? I know you find it hard to believe. There are times when tensions in the church family can really rise. What do you do when that happens? How do you deal with it? Well, some people say, don't suppress it. That's the problem. You need to express it. I think our culture is probably shifting towards this slightly at the moment. I heard on the news the other day about anger rooms and rage cages. You heard about this? You can pay to go and smash up a room with your weapon of choice. Release your anger. Is that the answer? Do you know, I know some people who are really good at expressing their anger, and it is one of the most ugly things you can ever see when someone is raging. Do you know, my worst moments, not my best moments, are when I lose my temper. It's true, isn't it? Proverbs 29:11 says this, fools give full vent to their rage. Fools do that. But the wise bring calm in the end. In fact, Proverbs 22 says this, do not even make friends with a hot-tempered person. Do not associate with one easily angered, or you may learn their ways and get yourself ensnared. Are you ensnared by anger? Do you find you are reacting disproportionately to things in life? What's the answer? Well, the answer isn't simply just to kind of pretend you're not angry. The answer isn't simply to try and not get angry. Actually, the answer needs to be much more fundamental than that. A much more powerful solution. The answer is to be consumed with something else. Something more powerful than anger. And this is what I finally want us to talk about. Instead of being consumed by anger, we need to be a people who are consumed by grace. Consumed by grace. You know, whether you think your anger is justified, a kind of righteous anger, if you're aware that it's often mixed with selfishness and pride, to be consumed with grace is utterly life-changing and transforming. This is where, instead of kind of focusing in on the restriction, we start to turn our gaze towards the freedom that lies beyond this command. What is grace? Well, it's the opposite direction of murder and anger. You know, the reason we get angry with someone, and in some instances want to kill them, is because they deserve it. Yeah? That's why we get angry. And sometimes I hear people say, well, they don't deserve grace. And that's the whole point of grace. It's not deserved. You know the definition of grace. We know it, don't we? Unmerited, undeserved favor. Colossians 4 verse 6 says this. Let your conversation always, not sometimes, always be full of grace, seasoned with salt. Sometimes we excuse ourselves from saying something mean by saying, or getting angry by saying, well, it's true. It's true. But this teaches that the aim of the conversation is not to be right. The aim of the conversation, all our conversations, is to show grace. That means our comments about others or with others are always supposed to be better than they deserve. Do you see that, how far from this we so often come? You know, to do anything else is like dumping salt all over the plate. And if you've ever put too much salt on your food, it's horrible, isn't it? You can't eat it. And Jesus told a story to illustrate how relationships are supposed to work. Matthew 18, verse 21. Listen to this story of Jesus. And Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times? Seems a lot. Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 70 times. 77 times. Or some translations have it 70 times seven. Therefore, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And as he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold, that's a lot, was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. And at this, the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, cancelled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. 1,000 bags of gold, 100 silver coins. Wow. He grabbed him, began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees, begged him, be patient with me and I will pay it back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. And when the other servants saw what happened, they were outraged and they went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? And in his anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. Wow. Do you see? I mean, it's an extraordinary story. This servant had such a huge debt wiped clear. And we go, wow, that's crazy. How could he not let that servant? Do you read that and go, whoa, how could you do that? And yet we do exactly the same thing. Every time we get angry with someone and withhold forgiveness, we do the same thing as that servant that we go, wow, how could he do that? Why is this so hard? Why is this so hard then? Well, it's because if you don't make the other person pay, Who has to pay? You do. You do. That's true with money, but it's also true with forgiveness over anything. You know, where there is an offense, it creates a debt that someone has to pay. You can either make that person pay, or you forgive them, in which case you choose to pay it yourself. And that's painful. Sometimes that feels impossible until we see it in the light of how much we've been forgiven. Until we see it in the light of all that God has done for us, the grace God has shown us. When we glimpse that, start to see that, it changes everything because it is astounding grace. I expect many of us will have picked up that Stephen Fry's 2015 outburst has been in the news again. And he was asked what he would say, if you're not aware, before God at the end of his life. And he said, "I would say, how dare you? How dare you create a world in which there is such misery that is not our fault? It is not right. It is utterly, utterly evil. Why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world which is so full of injustice and pain?" I remember watching that original interview and thinking, wow, Stephen Fry is angry. He is really angry. But also thinking, it is so sad that he seems to have no knowledge, no understanding of grace. Amazing grace. You know, Stephen Fry, he's right to identify this world as broken. What he completely misses is that the reason it's broken is not because of God, but because of us. Because we've broken God's perfect world. We've made a mess of it. And that's as a result of our turning our backs on God. That's affected everything, including creation, the whole created order. But here's the extraordinary thing. And this is the thing I pray that Stephen Fry would come to discover. You see, we're to blame. But God doesn't come to us and say, "How dare you? How dare you do this to my world?" No, this is God's response. He says, "I will come. Even though you're the ones at fault, you're the ones who've made a mess, I will come and I will pay the cost, the debt of clearing this up." And the cost is the cross of Jesus Christ. Extraordinary cost. We deserve death for the mess we've made. And God says, "I will come and I will pay that for you. I will take the punishment that is set aside for those who have broken the sixth commandment. Punishment for murderers." 2 Corinthians 5:21 said, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us." He takes our sin, and right next to him, hanging on a cross, is a murderer. Someone who's broken the sixth command. And this murderer says to Jesus, says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus says, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." That is grace, isn't it? Amazing grace. You know, when we allow that to consume our hearts, wow, that transforms our relationships with everyone. Let's pray together. We're going to sing a song now as we just prepare for communion. But just before we sing, let's pray. Lord God, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be a people not consumed by anger, but instead consumed by your grace. Oh, amazing grace. Lord, open our eyes even now as we take communion. Lord, help us to lay down our anger and to receive your grace afresh. Amen.